Let me begin with two questions. Firstly, was Gideon a spiritually mature person? Then secondly, why was Gideon's ministry effective and successful? In the first 400 years of Israel's settlement in Palestine, whenever Israel was disobedient and went after false gods, God punished Israel with captivity, with occupation by foreign powers. But when Israel cried to God for help, he raised up judges to deliver Israel from the rule of these foreign powers. Israel's incomplete conquest and worship of foreign gods caused great problems in the time of the judges. The Israelites came under the rule of one country after another, and several of the judges then defeated the enemies and liberated Israel. Othniel defeated King Cushan-Rishathaim of Mesopotamia. Ehud defeated King Eglon of Moab. And then Shamgar defeated the Philistines. And then Deborah and Barak defeated Jabin of Hazor. Gideon defeated the Midianites and the Amalekites. And then Jephthah defeated the Ammonites. And Samson did great exploits against the Philistines. But unlike other foreign powers, the Midianites never occupied Israel. Every year they made raids into Israel to seize or destroy the Israelite crops and the animals. In 655 we read, they came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. And it is in this context that we first meet Gideon. It's chapter 6, 11 and 12. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. At this point, let me recall our first question. Was Gideon a spiritually mature person? One of the first things we observe about Gideon is he was uncertain. He was doubting despite clear, direct assurances and promises from God. When God called Gideon to be the leader and deliverer of his people, God gave a clear word of assurance that he would always be with Gideon. But what was Gideon's response? Chapter 6, verse 15. But Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. And again the Lord reassured Gideon, 16. I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. But despite this clear word from the Lord, Gideon still doubted. So he sought a sign from the Lord to verify that the messenger was indeed the Lord. One of the more familiar events in Gideon's life was his request for a double sign of the fleece. Double because once was not enough to meet his doubt. And even double was not enough. So in chapter 7, verse 9, God gave Gideon yet another promise. Go down, get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. And this time, the Lord answered Gideon's doubt before he even had a chance to verbalize it. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. And Gideon finally believed. So the first thing we observe about Gideon is that he doubted God's word. He needed a great deal of convincing, even when it was God himself who had spoken to him. The second thing we observe about Gideon is he was a sign seeker. He needed signs from the Lord. He needed a sign to verify the Lord was indeed the Lord. And then there was his request for the double sign involving the fleece and the surrounding ground. And this was followed by the Midianites' dream and its interpretation. So Gideon was a sign seeker. What does this tell us about Gideon? There are some who associate signs, especially more spectacular signs, like the double sign of the fleece. They associate that with great faith and spiritual maturity. But in Gideon's case, signs were given as a concession to his doubts, not to his faith. Signs were given because God, the clear, plain word of God, was not enough for him. If Gideon had been more mature spiritually, if he had been stronger in faith, he would not have needed any sign from the Lord. Not when God had spoken so clearly to him. God's spoken promise, word of promise, would have been sufficient as it was with Abraham. Abraham did not need sign after sign. Abraham just took God at his word. And this was the measure of Abraham's spiritual maturity and faith. But by contrast, I do not think that Gideon should be considered spiritually mature or strong in faith. Now, if I am right here, why was Gideon's ministry so effective and so successful? From the narrative, I see two main reasons. In the end, Gideon was obedient to God. Whatever his initial doubts and struggles, in the end, he did God's will. And this is what counted. Even though he was afraid, he still obeyed God. Now, it's true that in response to God's command to destroy the clan altar to Baal and replace it with an altar to the Lord, that Gideon did so secretly at night because he was afraid of his family and the townfolk. But the bottom line was he did carry out God's command. It's one thing to carry out a risky, dangerous task when the adrenaline is flowing, when one knows one has superior power on one side, or one is full of confidence. But it's another thing to go through it when one is fearful and the odds humanly lie with the other side. And then imagine going into battle with only 300 men against an invading force of 100,000. It would be a very rare person indeed who did not need very extra assurances in those circumstances. Gideon certainly had his doubts and fears. God's clear word was not enough for him. But in the end, he did go into battle despite the impossible odds facing him. Gideon may not have had the confident faith, the quick obedience of Abraham. But like Abraham, Gideon did obey despite being initially fearful. And this was what counted. I recall an incident which I believe gave me an insight into the nature of Gideon's obedience. I've shared this some time back and some of you may remember it. A friend of mine invited Francis and I to visit a factory where he was a manager. And he took us for a tour of the factory. And then at one stage we came to this tall metal tower. And there were these steps, and so we had to climb rung after rung, reach the top. And then we had to cross the platform and then proceed down the ladder the other end. Well, We got up to the top. My friend crossed on the platform. Francis followed him and she crossed. But I didn't, because I froze. You know, at the time, I had a bit of a fear of heights, and we were pretty high up. The platform was a metal grill so that we could see the ground through the grill. And when I looked through, that was a mistake. The ground was a long way down. And the platform began to look more and more insecure and inadequate to hold my weight. In fact, I think it may have even looked to be shaking. I found myself in a dilemma. I felt ashamed of my fear and doubt, especially as Francis had just crossed without apparently any thought. But here I was, frozen. I was really hoping that Francis and my friend would not look back and realize the reason for my immobility. And then I was stuck because I didn't want to go down that way, and I wasn't going to go down that way. And so I began to reason things out more objectively. Now, surely the engineers and those who had constructed the tower would have ensured that it was strong and secure enough to bear my weight and a lot more. And so with this thought in my mind, I committed myself nervously to the platform and then hurried across as light-footed as possible. Yes, I was fearful and nervous, but I did get onto that platform and I did walk across. And I suspect it was a bit like this with Gideon. So one reason for the success and effectiveness of Gideon's ministry was that in the end, he was obedient despite his initial struggle with his fear and doubt. And then another reason is that Gideon did things God's way, not his own way. Who in their right mind, for example, would set out with only 300 men to fight against an army of 100,000? Humanly, the strategy seemed so foolish, even impossible. And God's way of fighting 100,000 with only 300 was quite at odds with what human reasoning, with what military strategy would have come up with. But it was clearly God's way, and therefore it was Gideon's way. And Gideon knew that the Lord would give them victory if he did it God's way. The Midianites' dream and its interpretation had assured Gideon of victory. Chapter 7, 13 to 15. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling his friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. And his friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." And when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. And Gideon would have then and there turned quickly to the Lord for a plan, for a military strategy that would turn this, that would give this promised victory to a force of 300 against an army of 100,000. The Midianites' dream told Gideon that the Midianites were very much on edge. They were very apprehensive. Various nervousness, anxiety throughout the camp. And Gideon thought it probably would not take too much to set off a stampede. And this became the basis of a plan. I think the plan formed in Gideon's mind even as he returned to the Israelite camp. Because as soon as he called the Israelites to arms, he began to implement the plan, beginning with the division of the 300 into three companies. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." And the result, as we know, was a resounding victory. I mean, let's put ourselves in the place of those sleeping Midianites, unprepared for what was about to take place, anxious, nervous, on edge, but not sure what was going to happen. And then we are woken up by trumpet blasts and shouting. We hear the clash of weapons in the camp. And our first thought is, well, we must have been invaded by Gideon and his Israelite forces. And in the darkness and the confusion, we don't realize that it is our own forces who have turned against each other. We emerge from our tents confused, afraid. In the darkness, we hear the sound of hand-to-hand conflict. And the sound is not at a distance. It's nearby, close at hand. And everywhere there is chaos, confusion, and increasing terror. Now, we know that God used only 300 men, so it would be clear it was God who had won the victory, not Gideon and his men. There are some here today. You have personally experienced this because God brought you to the point where you knew that in that situation, there was really little that you could do. And so when, in the end, you accomplished something, you knew it was not you. You knew that it was the Lord working through you. There was no doubt in your mind that the credit belonged to the Lord. Now, when we understand this, when we recognize our need to completely depend upon the Lord, when we recognize that apart from the Holy Spirit working in and through us, we can really achieve nothing. When we understand that it is not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit, then paradoxically, we are enabled, we are energized to use our gifts, our thinking, our effort, our strength, all the while prayerfully dependent on the Lord. In Gideon's case, there was no doubt the Lord had achieved the victory, but he achieved that victory through the actions of Gideon and his 300 men. Now, if Gideon's ministry and actions had ended at this point, Gideon would have ended on a high. But Gideon did not end there. His life and his ministry went downhill from that point. Because the battle with the Midianites did not end with the rout and the flight of the Midianites. Because Gideon was determined to pursue and capture Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. But there is no indication in the passage of God's involvement in the matter. Chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Nobah and Jogbeha and fell upon the unsuspecting army. Zebah and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing the entire army. No mention of the Lord's involvement. Compare this with chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. And when the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. And then next, Gideon did the right thing in rejecting the people's request to him to be king and in acknowledging God to be the true king. And the making of the ephod in itself was also right, because the ephod was a means of inquiring of the Lord, something that Gideon would have to do if the Lord was the king. He would have to inquire of the Lord. But while well-intentioned, the ephod caused the people to stumble, to turn away from God, because it became an object of worship. And Gideon and his family themselves became involved, caught up in this false worship of the ephod. How did Gideon get to be like this? I believe it was because Gideon moved from God's agenda to his own agenda. In the initial defeat of the Midianite army, Gideon was clearly following God's agenda. Given the circumstances, he had no alternative but to depend fully upon God. And the pursuit of Zebah and Zalmunna, however, was Gideon's own agenda, not God's agenda. We learn from chapter 8, verses 18 to 19, that Gideon was determined to punish and inflict vengeance on these Midianite kings for taking the lives of his brothers. So it was Gideon's agenda, not God's. It was carried out in his own strength, not God's strength. And this may happen to us also if we pursue our own agendas without submitting them to the Lord for his approval and his blessings. And then Gideon, I think, may have also rationalized that his pursuit of Zebah and Zalmunna was an extension of God's original agenda. He may have rationalized that he was merely bringing the initial victory to completion. He may have rationalized that he had not departed from God's agenda. I wonder whether Gideon had experienced any misgivings while he was pursuing, any misgivings about his headlong pursuit of Zebah and Zalmunna, why he was so driven. Did he ask himself whether it was right to push his men so hard when they were exhausted? Did he question why he reacted so harshly to the refusal of the men of Succoth and Peniel to supply bread to his men? These should have been warning signs to Gideon that something was not right. Did he rationalize them away? Did he try to silence them by increasing his determination to capture and punish Zebah and Zalmunna? And this kind of thing may happen with us when we leave God's agenda to pursue our own agenda. The New Bible Commentary says, in marked contrast to the earlier phase of Gideon's career, there is no longer any reference to the Lord being involved in what he does. It is clear what he now achieves is by his own strength of character and tactical skill, not by reliance upon the Lord. So from Gideon, we learn we must not allow spiritual success to make us self-sufficient, self-reliant, and even self-deceiving. I once gave messages on spiritual warfare, and in particular on the wily schemes of the devil. And one of these wily schemes is spiritual success, because spiritual success may lead to spiritual pride and a loss of prayerful dependence upon the Lord. I believe that this is what happened to Gideon. A second lesson that we learn from Gideon is that with God, obedience is non-negotiable. We are to do things God's way, even if sometimes we don't understand why God is asking us to do it a certain way. God was patient with Gideon. God graciously accommodated to Gideon's doubts and repeated requests for assurance. So even if we are struggling with fears and doubts, let us still seek to obey the Lord, doing things His way, not ours. In one sense, it is not how firm and unwavering our faith is, or how free we are from fears and doubts, but how much we are willing to do things God's way, how much we are willing for the Lord to use us as He wills. You know, in terms of serving God, we are like gloves. These are my Mongolian gloves. That's why they're rather thick. Gloves can do nothing of themselves. You know, I put it there. So unless it's some kind of new bionic, you know, high-tech glove, it just simply can't do anything. It just sits there. What can a glove do? Well, a glove, once the hand goes in, simply can do what the hand does. And the more flexible, the more malleable the gloves are, then the more the hands are free to do what they wish to do. I mean, supposing we have welder's gloves and we put them on, and they're very helpful. They're just right for welders because they're pretty close to hot things and that will protect them from the heat there. So they're very good. But, you know, when the doctor took out the lump and then began to do stitches. Now, if he had turned up in that theatre wearing welder's gloves, I think I would have been a little bit worried. I mean, those of you who do sewing, how much sewing can you do with welder's gloves and so on? They're good for protection, but they don't really leave the hands to do very much that is nimble, that is micro, if you like. But if you wear a surgeon's gloves, which are so thin, so flexible, so malleable, they allow a surgeon to have freedom to do what he or she has to do. And so in this sense, the more we are like the surgeon's gloves, the more useful we are to the Lord, the more that He will accomplish through us. Now, I believe the glove analogy is helpful, but like many analogies, it can be misapplied. For example, we may become too passive when we think, well, the glove, we're the glove, God's glove, we can't do anything, it's only all of God. So we may think our part is just to be yielded and submissive to God. That certainly is our part. It's a very essential part. But we may all go on from there to think that it is the Lord who does all the action and we do none. Sometimes this is the case. For example, when the Assyrian army besieged Jerusalem, the Lord decimated the Assyrian army with an outbreak of the plague, and it was a great victory. But the Israelites played no part in that victory. It was all God. But with Gideon, Gideon's actions with his 300 men played a very significant part in that victory. So on the one hand, it is God who gives the victory. On the other hand, he usually achieves victory through the actions of his people when they are yielded to him. Let me close with an application drawn from my personal experience. Some years ago in Sydney, when I was on the pastoral team there, I learned the hard way, the reality, the truth that I am not a saviour. Jesus is the saviour. I am only Jesus' instrument, his servant. See, once I got caught up in a deep family conflict between a retired father and his grown-up children. They had to do with finances, and he had married a young second wife. And it reached a stage when I felt that a successful resolution of the conflict rested solely on me. It depended upon me. And I spent much time and energy trying to resolve the conflict, moving to the father, moving to the children. Not surprisingly, symptoms of overstress appeared. And I began to reflect on the situation. And I wrote down my reflections in a pastoral letter in my Sydney church. And I wrote this: once again, I have been experiencing the familiar symptoms of stress, despite having counseled others to deal with stress. What has brought this about? Among other things, a savior complex, where I think a satisfactory solution rests with me. But I am not a savior. I am only an instrument of God for him to use as he wills. I must recognize my limitations and the boundaries of my responsibilities. I don't have to take on board unnecessary guilt for not being able to accomplish something that is not my responsibility. It's God's responsibility to bring about an outcome, or is beyond my ability. My responsibility is to be an instrument, not a savior. The Lord is the saviour. Being his instrument doesn't mean that the Lord does all and I just remain submissively passive. I still, looking to him, actively use the gifts, the experience, the learning, the training which the Lord has provided for me, but all the while prayerfully dependent on the Lord and trusting the outcome to the Lord. And that has meant such a blessing. It means I can be even working with great effort and great energy, but there is that restfulness because I can trust that the outcome is not dependent on me. The outcome is dependent upon the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the lessons that we receive from a study of the life of Gideon, someone that we can readily identify with, someone who is not just always full of faith, always willingly obedient, someone who struggles. Lord, we are like that. But Lord, we thank you that despite his initial doubts and fears, in the end, Gideon obeyed. You enabled him to obey. And as we look to you, Lord, we can trust that you will enable us to obey. And sometimes when your way seems difficult, Sometimes when we can't even understand why you have chosen a certain way. Lord, you will enable us to do it your way. And you will enable us to trust that your way is the right way. So, Lord, we pray that you will continue to impress these lessons upon us. In Jesus' name we pray.